I want to say thank you for all of you who prayed for us and have asked about our time away. We had a great time as a family, had a great vacation. My wife and I had a great anniversary trip. So thanks a lot for that time away. Thank you to the staff for how well it was covered. Thank you to Barry for his teaching last week. And it is just good to know that that we can go away and get time away as a family, and know that everything here is in really good hands. So I appreciate it, and thank you for the time away and for your prayers for us. It was great. There's a couple of things that I want to stop and ask. I want to ask prayer for. And so, Ben, could you come up and join me as well, please? Because I just sort of know how Cornerstone works and what they're going to want to do. Two things from a more general standpoint, and then two things from a personal standpoint. The first thing we want to remember, two special prayer requests, is one is for Scott Arnold, who is, just recently married a couple of weeks ago, his son-in-law to Ron and Carol Combs, and he and his wife Monica come here. They're on a trip this weekend, you know, be Memorial Day and whatnot. But Scott is the guy who a few months ago, a few months ago, fell off the lift. The lift went out from underneath him, and he's now paralyzed from the waist down. And we spent a lot of time in prayer around Scott and asking God for healing. And as they've been away this week, they don't know quite what's going on with his nerves, but there's just an extreme amount of pain that Scott is in, to the point of Scott saying, you know, I just don't even want to be here anymore if it's going to be like this. So we want to remember Scott in prayer. And then the second thing that we want to remember is the principal at Union Canal Elementary School this past week lost her husband in an accident, and Charlie Wensler told me about it this morning and asked us to pray for the Clemens family in the loss of this man. So let's bow and pray together now, and then I'll tell Ben why he's up here. God, thanks for today, and we bless you, and thank you for Scott. And thank you for the recovery that you have been putting him through. And God, we thank you that he's alive and that accident didn't end his life. And but we join with him, and our hearts join with him and Monica and their kids, and in this adjustment in life that they have to go through now as he deals with this paralyzation. And Jesus, we continue to ask you, to beg you for healing in his body. God, we pray that you would open up doors and avenues that doctors haven't seen. God, I pray that your spirit would just touch him supernaturally and would anoint him. God, I specifically pray now that you would alleviate this pain, that you would remove this pain from his body, that he would find strength in you. God, I pray that he would find rest in you, in his spirit, in the midst of whatever it is that's going on. You know, just like Job said, that even while we suffer, we praise. And so I pray that there would be an ability for him, just even subconsciously, to be moved from a place of pain and hurt and of wanting to just not even be here, to a rest in you that only your spirit can bring. We pray that in the name of Jesus, and believe, God, that you can heal, that you have made lame men walk before, and that you will do it again. And so we pray for that in the life of Scott. God, we also want to pray for the Clemens family, and as this affects, you know, an elementary school principal here in our community, and affects a lot of families thereby in our community. God, we pray for peace that passes understanding in the life of this family. God, I pray that you would open up doors for your spirit to walk through, and for the presence of Jesus to walk through in a way that that this family's never seen. God, that you would draw people to yourself. You told us that you comfort those who mourn. And so I pray that you would comfort the Clemens family now, comfort this school, the families that are a part of this school, the kids in this school. God, I thank you for the way that a community can rally around families that are hurting. And I pray that that would happen now in the place where they are. Yeah, God, we bless you and thank you for Jesus. And thank you that he is there with us in the places that we hurt. Yeah, in Jesus' name, amen. Dennis, my wife hasn't returned yet from taking our kids out to Sunday school. So she's probably at the toddler room, I would assume. Could you tell her to come back in here right away, please? I could just yell, too, because the speakers are on out there. But that wouldn't be honoring. You should never do that, gentlemen. One other thing is in the next week, look, my wife and I are having surgery in the course of this coming week. When Sherry had her tonsils out, there was a lump in her neck, and so they're going in to take a lump out from, like, right in here. That's on Tuesday, and then on Thursday, I'm going on, what's wrong with that? I want her to come up here with me. Michael's rolling his eyes at me. So we want to pray about that. And then I'm having knee surgery on Thursday. And, I do believe that God, a couple of weeks ago, John prayed for me in the service, and I just felt a lot of strength in my knee. I still have the same amount of strength in my knee. The level of where I went to before John prayed to after John prayed has been great. Since I've been recovering since that time, it's downgraded from needing massive ligament repair to now they just got to go in with cameras and find out what's going on and trim things up and play with my kneecap that keeps moving all by itself. So I knew that when I said that and asked for prayer, someone would yell out, "Let's pray for you now." So I beat you to the punch, and I'm going to ask Ben to pray for us.
Hello. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to come to you today, God. And as we come together as a body at Cornerstone, Father, we look to our leaders, and Father, we see Jay and Sherry in need of your help in the area of medical attention, Father. So as we bring them before you, Father, we ask that you start the healing process right now, God, that you start that process with all that has to go on, with the doctors, with the medications, Lord, with the surgeries itself. Father, we ask that you would be a part of that you would be involved with that totally, and Father, that you would see them through these surgeries, and on the other side of these surgeries, there would be complete, total healing. Father, we praise you and we bless you for the power that you have in healing and the power that you have in our lives. And we thank you for Jay and Sherry. We thank you that you have brought them here to Lebanon and blessed them the way you have. So, Father, we ask that you continue to watch over them this coming week, Father, as they go under the knife. Lord, thank you that you love us. Thank you that we are your sons and daughters. And thank you that you care about everything that we do and what happens to us. And we ask that you lift them and praise them, Father, and bring them to a total recovery. And we pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Thank you.
What? Oh. Yeah. Sorry. Oh, you know what? While we're at it, all right, I was going to have the elders pray after, but we may as well pray now. So, Katie, come on up here. Katie's having a lump removed as well on Tuesday, the same day that my wife's having her lump removed. So I was going to have the elders just pray with you, but since we're doing this, we may as well have everybody pray with you. So let's pray together. God, we bless Katie. She's an elder here at church, and we believe that that the calling that you've put in her life is something that is great and wonderful. And as she's walked through the pain of her journey over the course of 3 years since she lost Dave, God, we have just seen God so marvelously at work in her life. And so I pray that this would be a continuation of the experience, that as she goes into surgery and as has this lump removed, God, that you would intervene in supernatural ways. God, we believe that the plans that you have for her are good and that are bringing her to a beautiful future, to blessing beyond her wildest dreams, and that you have only good thoughts and plans for your daughter, and that this is a part of that journey that she walks. And so, Katie, we speak healing to your body in the name of Jesus. God, I pray that your spirit would flow over her and anoint her. God, I pray that kingdom of God would come and rest in her and on her, and that as the doctors operate, that there would be a complete removal of anything that is there, that is foreign, that should not be. God, and I pray that that as she walks through this, that your healing presence would be continually there, that the presence of Jesus would guide and bring peace and beauty in her life in a way that she has not known through this experience. Yeah, we pray for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Anybody else having surgery this week? All right. Ryan's having his wisdom teeth removed. That's a pretty big deal. Ryan, get up here. Let's go. Yeah, it's a surgery. If you're going under anesthesia and getting cut open, anyone else while we're at it? We could just do one of those blanket things. And I'm going to get a hose with hooked up to olive oil. We can just, like, spray the congregation. That's a great idea. Deacons, write that down. Write that down. All right, let's pray. God, we bless Ryan, and I pray that you would be with him as he goes into surgery, that your presence would guide. Wisdom teeth, we know can be a really painful thing. And, it affects a place that we take for granted so often, our mouth and all that we do with it and eating and talking. And so I pray for healing for Ryan in the name of Jesus. God, I pray that as he gets these things removed, that it will allow for all the growth that needs to happen. And I pray that you would heal what's going on. We pray against infection that could come. We pray against abscesses that could come. God, I pray that you would just completely work in this situation, that your spirit would anoint and flow over and through him. And bring complete and total healing. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah. All right. Just by way of review, we've been talking about this chain of relationships. And the chain of relationships is seven links long. And we're on the significant kingdom relationships, looking at our significant kingdom relationships from the standpoint of honor. All right. So we talked about honor in several different ways. First, we talked about honoring the kingdom. Then we talked about honoring the land. And we talked about honoring community. We spent a good while on honoring community. Last week we started on a three-part thing of honoring spiritual authority. And Barry did a great job of bringing a vantage point of what it means to honor elders who are worthy of double honor. In other words, pastors, people that you pay to do the work, vocational work of ministry. And I appreciate the job that he did. Today we're going to continue talking about honoring spiritual authority. And we're going to do that from a standpoint of narrative. So, that being said, I have a story to tell you. The land of Nanabel was a beautiful place with beautiful green mountains ruled by majestic trees and valleys with fish-filled streams running through them. Every day the sun rose and every night the sun set, and the time in between was filled with wonder and delight for all the inhabitants of the happy land. Then one day, some people from another land happened upon this choice piece of beauty and decided to make it their home. Because the land of Nanabel was large and expansive, it was declared a kingdom that was to be divided into four provinces ruled by four governors. The first governor ruled the land of business. The second governor ruled the land of politics. The third governor ruled the land of family. The fourth governor ruled the land of church. Each citizen paid taxes annually to the kingdom to ensure the efficient and healthy growth of said kingdom. The kingdom then distributed the funds to each province as was seen fit by a selected group of leaders that no one knew personally, but that everyone was sure they did not like and could not trust. The citizens of Nanabel would live their lives in the various provinces, moving from one to another through the course of a day as fit their needs. When it was time to work and make money, they would catch the tram to the land of business. Important decisions were made in the land of politics, and love, peace, and harmony were sought out in the land of family. No one was truly sure what the land of church was for, although an archaic manuscript had been recently discovered that seemed to speak authoritatively to that matter. But the manuscript was strangely worded, and understanding it would require reading it and discussing it, and reading it and discussing it would mean lots of work and possible conflict. And things were going so well in the other three provinces that the citizens really wanted to concentrate their time there. So at a regular Tuesday night meeting of the discussion of important things in the land of politics, a decision was unanimously passed to simply divide the province of church into 1,000 tiny provinces. The provinces of the land of church would then try and get along as well as they could and not stir up too much trouble. In fact, as a measure of safety and peace, an amendment was added that everyone should simply reserve their time in the province of church to one morning per week, Sunday, as it turned out, except for some select rebellious splinter groups who chose to meet Sunday evening as well, mostly people who called themselves Baptists and Pentecostals. This decision was wonderfully received, and everyone loved how it felt. People even began dressing up for the occasion. No one really knew what happened to the governor of the land of church, as it turned out. He was asked by the citizens of the kingdom to remain in hiding except for Sunday mornings. He could be a pretty demanding fellow, and the people didn't want him stirring things up when affairs in the other provinces were going so well. The governor of the land of church was pretty offended by this request and decided that, for the most part, he wasn't going to show up where he wasn't invited. Very few people in the kingdom of Nanabel could hardly find the time to issue such an invitation or pursue such a relationship. He even went so far as to suggest that he be allowed to run the whole kingdom. That was a bit too much for the non-Abelians. Like I said before, he could be demanding. These arrangements were put into effect immediately, and the people enjoyed overall happiness and prosperity. Concentrating all their efforts on three provinces instead of four provided a streamlined form of capitalistic bliss that put money in the non-Abelians' pockets and stuff in their lives. There were the occasional disputes here and there, but a firm hand from the governors of the land of politics and business kept things moving very smoothly. Then, something began to go terribly wrong in the kingdom of Nanabel. In the land of family, the fathers and mothers began to leave. Eventually, a search party would be formed, and they were almost always located in the land of business or politics, with him passed out in a gutter, or her at the office late at night, or with his arm around a woman who was not his wife, or her at another endless meeting of the discussion of important things. This absence of fathers and mothers caused a massive disconnect in the homes of the land of family. Overworked and undervalued, the mothers and fathers became control freaks who, according to the fathers, won't stop nagging, and according to the mothers, won't see me. This tension between mother and father drove peace and harmony out of the land of family, and the children felt like orphans. This concern was taken up by the governors of the kingdom of Nanabel. They called for a joint meeting of the governors at the next discussion of important things to talk about this issue at work in the land of family. Of course, no one knew where the governor of the land of church was. A letter of invitation was sent to his last known address, but secretly, the other governors hoped he wouldn't show. After all, he could be a demanding fellow. The next discussion of important things was the most well-attended meeting in the kingdom's history. It seemed like every non-Abelian in the land had come out for this discussion of important things. As the meeting opened, it was noted that the governor of the land of church had indeed received his invitation. He was standing outside the door of the meeting hall, but for some crazy reason, would not enter unless personally invited to come in and granted permission to run the kingdom. He said he had brought Kentucky Fried Chicken for everyone, and he could break more if there were more people than there were biscuits and chicken. The governors declined his invitation, stating that they just weren't comfortable with the demands of such a governor. KFC would be nice, but his presence was not worth the cost of their power. The people unanimously agreed. They suggested he disperse the chicken and biscuits to the tiny provinces of the land of church for the Sunday morning time that week. He agreed, stating his desire to not run them over, and that he would simply stand outside the door for the duration of the meeting and knock. The first resolution passed that evening was to cover all the doors of the meeting hall with foam padding. Take your Bibles, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read five passages from Scripture right in a row, starting with Ephesians 4. So stay with me as we flip through the New Testament in various places. Ephesians 4, verse 1. Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Be humble and gentle. Be patient with one another, making allowance for one another's faults because of your love. Always keep yourselves united in the Holy Spirit and bind yourselves together with peace. We are all one body, we have the same spirit, and we have all been called to the same glorious future. There is only one Lord, one faith, and one baptism. There is one God, one Father, who is over us all, in us all, and living through us all. However, he has given each one of us a special gift according to the generosity of Christ. That is why the scriptures say when he ascended to the heights and he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. Notice that it says he ascended. This means that Christ first came down to the lowly world in which we live. The same one who came down is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens, so that his rule might fill the entire universe. And he is the one who gave these gifts to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ, until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we will be mature and full grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full stature of Christ. Then we will no longer be like children, forever changing our minds about what we believe because someone has told us something different, or because someone has cleverly lied to us and made the lie sound like the truth. Instead, we will hold to the truth in love, becoming more and more in every way like Christ, who is the head of his body, the church. Under his direction, the whole body is fitted together perfectly as each part does its own special work. It helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. Now flip back a few books to 1 Peter, First Peter. If you hit Hebrews, it's after Hebrews. If you hit Revelation, you went too far. First Peter 5. First Peter 5, verse 1. And now a word to you who are elders in the churches. I too am an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and I too will share his glory and his honor when he returns. As a fellow elder, this is my appeal to you. Care for the flock of God entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly, not for what you will get out of it, but because you are eager to serve God. Don't lord it over to the other people assigned to your care, but lead them by your good example. And when the head shepherd comes, your reward will be a never-ending share in his glory and honor. You younger men, accept the authority of the elders, and all of you serve one another in humility, for God sets himself against the proud, but he shows favor to the humble. So humble yourselves under the mighty power of God, and in his good time he will honor you. Give all your worries and cares to God, for he cares about what happens to you. Now turn back to the book of Acts, chapter 20. Verse 16, Paul had decided against stopping at Ephesus this time because he didn't want to spend further time in the province of Asia. He was hurrying to get to Jerusalem, if possible, for the festival of Pentecost. But when we landed at Miletus, he sent a message to the elders of the church at Ephesus, asking them to come down to meet him. When they arrived, he declared, "You know that from the day I set foot in the province of Asia until now, I have done the Lord's work humbly, yes, and with tears. I have endured the trials that came to me from the plots of the Jews, yet I never shrank from telling you the truth, either publicly or in your homes. I have had one message for Jews and Gentiles alike, the necessity of turning from sin and turning to God and of faith in our Lord Jesus. And now I am going to Jerusalem, drawn there irresistibly by the Holy Spirit, not knowing what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit has told me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. But my life is worth nothing unless I use it for doing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about God's wonderful kindness and love. And now I know that none of you to whom I have preached the kingdom will ever see me again. Let me say plainly that I have been faithful. No one's damnation can be blamed on me, for I didn't shrink from declaring all that God wants for you." Verse 28, remember, talking to elders. "And now beware. Be sure that you feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his blood, over whom the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. I know full well that false teachers, like vicious wolves, will come in among you after I leave, not sparing the flock. Even some of you will distort the truth in order to draw a following. Watch out! Remember the 3 years I was with you, my constant watch and care over you, night and day, and my many tears for you. And now I entrust you to God and the word of his grace, his message that is able to build you up and give you an inheritance with all those he has set apart for himself." Now stick your finger in Acts 20 and flip back to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13. Verse 15. With Jesus' help, let us continually offer our sacrifice of praise to God by proclaiming the glory of his name. Don't forget to do good and to share what you have with those in need, for such sacrifices are very pleasing to God. Obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they know they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this joyfully and not with sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. Pray for us, for our conscience is clear, and we want to live honorably in everything we do. I especially need your prayers right now so that I can come back to you soon. Now flip back to Acts. This time go to chapter 15. Verse 4. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Paul and Barnabas were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported on what God had been doing through their ministry, but then some of the men who had been Pharisees before their conversion stood up and declared that all the Gentile converts must be circumcised and be required to follow the law of Moses. So the apostles and church elders got together to decide this question, At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. God, who knows people's hearts, confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he gave him to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he also cleansed their hearts through faith. Why are you now questioning God's way by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? We believe that we are all saved the same way, by the special favor of the Lord Jesus. There was no further discussion, and everyone listened as Barnabas and Paul told about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. When they had finished, James stood and said, Brothers, listen to me. Peter has told you about the time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself. And this conversion of Gentiles agrees with what the prophets predicted. For instance, it is written, Afterward I will return, and I will restore the fallen kingdom of David. From the ruins I will rebuild it, and I will restore it, so that the rest of humanity might find the Lord, including the Gentiles, all those I have called to be mine. This is what the Lord says, he who made these things known long ago. And so my judgment is that we should stop troubling the Gentiles who turn to God, except that we should write to them and tell them to abstain from eating meat sacrificed to idols, from sexual immorality, and from consuming blood or eating the meat of strangled animals. For these laws of Moses have been preached in Jewish synagogues in every city and on every Sabbath for many generations. The children of the land of Nineveh were tired of the lack of peace and harmony, not just at home, but in the whole kingdom. To them, Sunday mornings were terrible because they hated getting dressed up, and the land of church was horrifically inauthentic because it was a bunch of fathers and mothers who were doing their duty of being peaceful while actually being hateful at home. All the tiny provinces of the land of church were trying not to upset or offend any other provinces, so Sunday mornings became this putridly boring time of inoffensiveness. Furthermore, they could not understand why in the world no one was inviting the governor to rule his own province. The children knew exactly where the governor lived, and they loved to go play on his playground and sit on his lap and eat his chicken and watch him make something out of nothing. In the wake of this situation, some of the children of the land of Nineveh decided to start their own province, and they invited the governor to rule the province. This proved to be a wonderful situation. They didn't have to dress up anymore. They could be real with the hurt they felt from their parents and the governors, and they could really have fun with him when they got together. More and more people started coming to this province, and things started to get a little crazy. The children in the province had a lot of fun and enjoyed their relationship with the governor, but the governor kept asking this annoying question, Why are you here? No one had an answer, so they just ignored the question. He would keep asking, Why are you here? And still, no answer. Finally, the children got tired of the question. So they said, Why don't you tell us why we are here? And the governor pointed to the archaic manuscript that had been discovered centuries before. As the children read the book, they loved the wonder of the stories of the governor and all his majestic exploits, especially the ones where he healed people, or made the winds and waves be still, or made the governors of the other provinces drop their stones. They especially loved the one where he conquered death. As they got to the end of the book, they started reading about their very own province. It was like he had seen it in advance, maybe even planned for it or even made it happen himself. They could see themselves in his story, and they could see the insanity that was taking over their very own province. The governor was right. The answer to their confusion was in the book. But the answer caused them to pause in fear. You must trust me, he said. We do trust you, the children declared. Then you must trust one another, he replied. So the children called the warehouse for their own bulk shipment of foam padding. Go back to Acts 15. The story said pretty much everything that I want to say to you today. And so, you know, the real sermon part of this will be relatively brief. I want to talk to you about the role of elders in the church. Why do we have elders? Why do we have elders? And more importantly, though, in thinking specifically about this as a cornerstone thing, why is it that we at Cornerstone have elders? And what does our relationship to elders need to look like? First of all, let me just say some very basic assumptions that we make about elders. The first one is which? Is that pastors at Cornerstone, me, Tim, Matt, right, any other pastoral staff member that we might ever hire in the future, Kyle serves as a pastor. There are different, it just simply means shepherd. And all of the pastors at Cornerstone are elders. It's how we run. We also have, and we call those elders that are pastors, are what 1 Timothy 5 calls elders worthy of double honor. In other words, they're the ones the church looks at and says, okay, you guys, we're going to set you apart to be the people that do this vocationally. Right? We have enough folks that we need to be overseen full time, and we want our church to answer that question of why are we here? Well, and so we're going to invest in that direction. Right? That's essentially what we do. We're elders who are called out to do it vocationally, but we are elders, right? We are pastors. Same thing, same word. There's three words for leaders in the church in the New Testament, and they're all the same word. Elder, pastor, and overseer are all the same Greek, right? It all means the same thing. We also have elders who are not vocational elders. They are elders who serve in our church in a leadership role. You know, we call those the elder, that's what we call the elder team. All pastors are elders. Listen closely. All elders are pastors. There are some of us who are called by the elders as a whole at Cornerstone to be vocational in the way in which we run, but our authority does not supersede that of the elder team. Right? Nor does the elder team supersede the authority of the elders who are called out vocationally. We operate in what we call mutual submission, right? Where we work together in what we do. And at the point that we come to an impasse, we stay impassed until we can work through whatever it is that needs to be worked through at that point in time. So all pastors are elders, and all elders are pastors. That's how Cornerstone runs. The role of elders in the church is to lead the church from a spiritual standpoint. To lead the church from a spiritual standpoint. Now, technically, all leadership in a local church is spiritual leadership. It doesn't matter. We have deacons as well, these people that we call out from the congregation, to serve. Right? In fact, you know what? Turn back to Acts 6 quickly. Just a few pages back. This will help make the distinction. Verse 1. As the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. Those who spoke Greek complained against those who spoke Hebrew, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 called a meeting of all the believers. We apostles should spend our time preaching and teaching the word of God, not administering a food program, they said. Now look around among yourselves, brothers, and select 7 men who are well respected and full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. We will put them in charge of this business. Then we can spend our time in prayer and preaching and teaching the word, right? So here you see this distinction between elders and deacons. Deacons are still spiritual leaders as well. Notice that they chose people who were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, right? It's not like they were saying, we just need people to get stuff done. No, they wanted mature people, mature in Christ, to be spiritual leaders in practical matters of the church. Deeply important to the way that the church runs. Elders needed to be set aside to work the spiritual authority ministry of the church. Here's a Cornerstone microcosm of elders and deacons. Cornerstone's been invited to be part of Lebanon Art Walks, right? And so, and as you know, as you can just look around, we treat our sanctuary as though it's an art gallery as well, because we think it's all part of our worship experience together. And, the only thing is that like this wood over here on the wall, like the first, 6 foot all the way around, isn't exactly the greatest presentation for art. In fact, it's downright ugly. And so when the Lebanon Art Walk opportunity came up, that's an elder decision. Do we want Cornerstone to be able to be a venue and a place for this to happen, right? Where we obviously have people gifted in this way. We obviously want to do that. We obviously want to reach our community. For us, it was a no-brainer. Heck, yes, we want to do it. You know, wonderful. So then I just simply said, that's great. We gotta have to paint this stupid wood so that it can look better for the presentation of the art. Well, then we started talking about what color to paint it. Right? And we talked about what color to paint it for like half an hour. And then we got on this ridiculous, it wasn't ridiculous actually, it burst some good things. But we got out, but because we were talking about the wrong issue, it got us into an argument, particularly between Dennis and I, in front of everyone, that Dennis and I then worked through on our personal time and came back and, you know, made things right with the elder team and whatnot. But here's the point, is that the elders jumped from elder matter to deacon matter. The elders should not care one little bit what color the stupid walls are in our church. Right? Our worship planning team cares for our worship space. When it comes down to it, they're a team that's appointed by the elders. And so our worship space, it's their authority. We should say, the elders, here's a great ministry. Here's a spiritual leadership opportunity. We want to do this. Boom. Now it knocks down. It comes down to the practical concept and then out into the church body. So worship planning team, it's your space. You lead us. What color should it be? Okay. Where does that go from there? We need people that know how to paint. Deacons, is there somebody that can paint? Elders aren't talking about it. This is Cornerstone's Acts 6 experience. Elders deal with spiritual authority matters. In Acts 15, this is what the role of elders in its basic microcosm is. All right, the role of elders in its basic microcosm is this. When they arrived in Jerusalem, verse 4, Paul and Barnabas were welcomed by the whole church, including the apostles and elders. They reported on what God had been doing through their ministry. But then some of the men who had been Pharisees before their conversion stood up and declared that all Gentile converts must be circumcised and be required to follow the law of Moses. Now here is a deeply spiritual matter that's affecting the church. When Jesus died and rose from the dead, the law of sin and death was done away with. The law of Moses was replaced by a better law, which is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which has set us free from the law of sin and death, right? Now, everybody comes to this thing with their story and their background, though, right? And so there's some Gentile converts who have been saved and are obviously either apostles or church elders at this point because they're the ones in this conversation. And some of these guys at this elder meeting with the apostles of Barnabas and Paul raise their hand and say, based on our experience, we believe that all the people that come to Jesus Christ should need to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses, right? Because that just seems to us to be the safest way to keep them, obedient to Jesus. Or that will make sure that they're set apart. You know, we don't really know what the justification for it was. All it was a declaration. This needed to happen. Well, now this is an elder decision that needs to happen. This is about spiritual leadership. This is about the gospel when it comes down to it. This is about what do we do? What do we do with Jesus in this situation? You know, so Peter stands up and according to Peter's story, Peter had been one of the great proponents of this kind of a concept. Peter very much believed that Gentiles needed to be circumcised and follow the law of Moses. Until Jesus got a hold of Peter in a vision and dropped down a bunch of unclean animals in front of Peter three different times and said, Peter, eat these. And there's a pig and a snake in there. These are the things all forbidden to a good Hebrew. And Peter's like, Lord, I can't do this. I can't do this. And God just keeps bringing it to him and says, eat this, eat this, eat this. And then Peter gets it. Oh, the law is done away with. Oh, okay. See, this is what we as elders do. And then they had a discussion, a great discussion. Peter talks, James talks, Barnabas and Paul talk. I'm sure there were other people that vocalized their opinion that Luke didn't put down in the text. And elders got together to talk about the spiritual matter and spiritual authority of the church. Listen, from a theological perspective. Right? Now, the word theological gets packaged too wrong too many times. Theology simply means God. It simply means the study of God. Right? That's all we're looking at. Elders view everything that happens in the church, or should view everything that happens in the church, from the theological perspective. Right? We need to look through God's lenses to see what the church needs to look like. And that's all that they're doing here in Acts 15. We have an issue that we want to talk about. And then they talk about it and decide that it's not necessary. But they give some guidelines to the believers everywhere about some ways to be practically holy wherever they are. Flip back to 1 Peter chapter 5. Oh, other roles of elders. Verse 1. Now a word to you elders in the churches. I too am an elder and a witness to the sufferings of Christ, and I too will share His glory and His honor when He returns. As a fellow elder, this is my appeal to you. Care for the flock of God entrusted to you. Watch over it willingly, not grudgingly. For not for what you will get out of it, but because you are eager to serve God. Don't lord it over the people assigned to your care, but lead them by your good example. And when the head shepherd comes, your reward will be a never-ending share in His glory and honor. Now turn back to Ephesians chapter 4. While you go there, just hear this. This is the overarching theme and concept of the practical action of elders. The practical action of elders is shepherding. That's what pastor means. It's what elder means. It's what overseer means. It's the word poiema. It's shepherding, right? Elders guide the flock, knowing the direction where it is that they need to go. Elders that aren't asking the question, why are we here, are elders that should not be elding, right? All right, elders that are not asking the question, why are we here, from a theological God perspective, are elders that are elding wrongly. That is the key. That is the baseline thing. That is the baseline thing. From a God theological perspective, we view our action of shepherding, taking the flock in a direction that we know that God wants us to go. Protecting the flock, caring for the flock. That was a big deal in Acts 15. If they had chosen the other way, you know what that word is called? Heresy. Heresy. Right, going against the gospel, preaching a gospel other than that which Jesus came to give and which the apostles and the prophets and the church built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets is called to proclaim. Right, that's a complete way to lead people astray, to lead people right into destruction. And so when elders view their leadership without the theological perspective of God, without looking through that first into the action of shepherding, what you lose then is the only perspective that really matters, which is His. When we begin looking at things from the perspective of business or politics, right, we begin to completely miss the reason for why we are here. Right? Church is messy. Church is way more a family than it is anything else. And your families are messy. So is mine. You know, and as we live and work this together, elders very much act as moms and dads that lead this thing in the direction that it needs to go. Theological perspective to the action of shepherding, leading the flock in the direction that it needs to go. Now, here's the thing. In the land of Nineveh, the mothers and fathers bailed. And you can take this from any perspective that you want to. I oftentimes have, you know, called Cornerstone a refugee camp where were a lot of kids that got hurt in the land of Nineveh from any number of places, right? From moms and dads that left truly from our homes, maybe fathers of the business that we work at, right? Being treated wrongly by authorities there, political realm, being deeply skeptical of government. You know, and an inability to trust there. And so this great thing called Cornerstone, you know, these children from the land of Nineveh got together and said, we're going to do things different. And we don't care about what people look like. And we love Jesus and we love His playground and His chicken. And we're going to get together and we're going to let Jesus rule us. Right? But as we grow and begin to ask the right question, which is why are we here? If we don't have any leadership, then that means that we just dwell in the insanity. Because when the children of Nineveh say, "Why you're asking us why we're here, we don't know," Jesus points at the book. And then they read about themselves. And as they read about themselves, it is impossible to read your New Testament and to not see that there is spiritual authority structures that are set up for us so that we can be led in the direction that God desires us to go. But refugees are deeply skeptical of authority. Deeply skeptical of authority because authority has hurt them. Authority has caused pain in a lot of places. One of the number one things that we hear a lot about why people love Cornerstone is that it's free. You know, I can just be who I am. You know, we want you to feel like that. We want you to be able to be to be whoever you are, from whatever background you come from. I mean, our pastor preaches in bare feet, for Pete's sake, you know. We try and foster that environment. That environment, though, let loose on its own, creates that insanity that the children of Nineveh find themselves in. And it leads, listen closely, it leads to purposelessness. Getting together to have a cool church where the pastor's allowed to preach in bare feet is not the point. Being cool is not the point. Having a band that can, you know, rock it out is not the point. That is not why we are here. We are here for the kingdom of God. We are here to affect change in the city of Lebanon. We are here to possess his perspective. And what that requires then on our parts is leadership, because we are a family. And a family is ruled by mothers and fathers, with children that follow, and with chores that are getting done, and with all these different things that are happening. But because we're a refugee camp, it is very easy for us to be very skeptical, very skeptical. So the question is what do we do with authority then, when we've been truly wounded by authority, truly skeptical of authority from any number of places, you know? And don't get me wrong, church authority can be some of the most abusive authority that there ever has been found. What do we do then? Ephesians 4 and Hebrews 13 speak to that, I believe. Paul speaks the unity of the body of Jesus, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And then he says in verse 7, however, he has given each one of us a special gift according to the generosity of Christ. That's why the scriptures say when he ascended to the heights, he led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to his people. Notice that it says and this is the point, so pay attention. Notice that he says he ascended. This means that Christ first came down to the lowly world in which we live. The same one who came down is the one who ascended higher than all the heavens so that his rule might fill the entire universe. He is the one who gave these gifts to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do his work and build up the church, the body of Christ. Until we come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son, that we will be mature and full grown in the Lord, measuring up to the full stature of Christ. Right? It is God who rules. He is the governor of the province. And he is the one who has called out and selected leaders. It's the church's responsibility, it's Cornerstone's responsibility, to recognize those leaders and to call out those leaders based on their giftings to lead the people of God. Turn back to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they know they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this joyfully and not with sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. The thing about authority is this a lot of times, is that we want to know who's watching my authority. Right? Sort of like, you know, why are they asking me to do something that they won't do themselves? Actually, I think it's a pretty darn good question. The worst kind of authority is the kind of authority that submits to no one. I think that one of the most harsh business leaders in the world can be a self-employed man who's a Christian who thinks that he works for himself. You don't work for yourself. You work for Jesus. You know? And that's the authority to be submitted to. That's the authority to be submitted to. I believe that you should be very skeptical of authority that's not submitting to anyone. I know that I am. Because authority that's not submitting to anyone is not biblical authority. It's not biblical authority. Elders who do not form themselves in a posture of submission are elders who are not elding well. You see, the key to elders is not, do they have power? Did you hear that? It's not about who has power. That's what 1 Peter 5 said. 1 Peter 5 said, don't lord it over the flock as those who have something, because you actually have nothing. In fact, what you have is something that most people don't ever see or even really recognize. Your job is to guard and to guide the flock. But authority that is not also in submission, or that is not in submission to anyone, is authority that is not truly biblical authority. At Cornerstone, it is important for you to know that we do everything that we can to be accountable and submissive to one another. We do that in a context of trust. Trust is the number one thing that is needed for any team and any institution to work. If we cannot truly trust one another, if we cannot truly trust that one another's hearts are good, that this thing is actually a give and take relationship. If my elders can't look at me and say, you know, you were out of line in what you said, or you're out of line in where you're going, and truly challenge, you know, which they do, that's a problem. If I can't lead the elders, that's a problem, right? If they can't lead me, that's a problem. If I'm just simply boss of staff, that's a problem. You know what I mean? These kind of pictures and these kinds of things are deeply, deeply meaningful, because accountability is absolutely important. It is the most important thing that you can have, I think, in a structured leadership environment, which is exactly what Hebrews 13 says. It says to obey your spiritual leaders and do what they say. Their work is to watch over your souls, and they know that they are accountable to God. Give them reason to do this joyfully and not with sorrow. That would certainly not be for your benefit. In a couple of weeks, I'm gonna teach on the life of David and his interactions with King Saul. Because one of the hardest followership examples to learn, one of the hardest follower things to do, is to follow authority that looks like it's not leading very well. Because then we feel the need to kick in and to hold authority accountable. It's important for us to know that it's not as followers, our authorities are ultimately accountable to God. And it is very important for us to be in relationship with one another. That's why the best picture of the church is the family. Right? Moms and dads interact with kids all the time. Kids ask parents hard questions all the time. And it's a bad parent that won't listen to their kids' questions. And so what we need to do is foster this environment where we live together as a family, and where elders are shepherds who are moms and dads, and who are leading from a position of, yes, we are headed a direction and we know why we are here. We have God's perspective on this shepherding thing. Now, follow as we go. But what that requires is a step of trust. That requires a deep step of trust. And the way in which we enter into that step of trust is with deep faith in the ability of God to actually lead us. Do we trust the governor? Do we trust the governor? Yes. Yes, we declare. We do trust the governor. Then the governor says, then trust one another. You see, but when I've trusted people before, I've gotten hurt. Yeah. I cannot promise you that will not happen. We are fallen men and women. And I think that we engage in hurtful stuff all the time, you know? And the elders make mistakes. The question is not will we make mistakes. The question is what is our posture toward our mistakes? And what is our question? What is our posture toward the flock that God has called us to lead? And I hope that what you sense from us is a heart of goodness, because that's what we sense, because that's what we feel, and a heart of hope and of beauty and of a conviction of we know where God is leading us, and we are bound and determined to get to that place. And that will foster an ability for honor to be granted in a way that lets us move together as a single unit and as a body moving together. Because one beautiful thing that trust breeds is conflict. The worst kind of family that gets run is the kind that's a dictatorship. Healthy conflict within a family is a necessity to building a healthy family. Healthy conflict within any organization or institution is the key to whether or not that organization or institution can move forward, be it business, politics, whatever. Healthy conflict based in trust that says that we can talk and we can go back and forth at each other, and we can, at the end of it, still not agree and love each other deeply and trust that our hearts toward one another are good. That's the beauty of what God is calling the church to be. And that is the desire that we have as elders here at Cornerstone. And that is the role of elders within the local church. Elders are to have God's perspective on the role of shepherding and protecting the flock in order to lead us the direction that God has us to go. The flock's role is to follow that. Not blindly, not stupidly, not asking you to check your brain at the door, but that we together as a family are engaging the general huge purpose that God has for us, which is the redemption of this land, and believing that the New Testament sets up for us the way in which that happens, and that Jesus oversees this whole thing as we humbly submit to him. And that is the beauty of the church as family, and that is the beauty of honoring spiritual authority. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you and bless this word. I pray that you would help us to be people who honor spiritual authority. God, that each of us with the spiritual authorities in our lives would be deeply drawn into and aware of those relationships and aware of your commands to us within those relationships, and that we would ultimately be living out of trust in you, that the purposes and the plans that you have for us, and that the direction that you're taking us is something that is good and whole and wonderful. And we want to join you in that. And we want to join it the way that you tell us to. We want to be people who are biblical in the way that we live within this family that we call Cornerstone. So God, remove fear from us, remove skepticism, remove cynicism. I pray that you would heal hurts and heal hearts, and that we would know without a shadow of a doubt that you're ultimately our Father, that you are our head, and we submit to you. So God, take us where you would have us to go. We pledge to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.